there some area in which you're not obeying the Lord? Here's Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth.
Obedience is not usually hard in the sense of complicated or I don't really know what to do. There's some times when it's hard to know what to do, but more often than not, our disobedience is we know what to do and we just don't want to do it.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, author of Holiness, The Heart God Purifies. For March 17th, 2021, I'm Dana Gresh. Nancy's been teaching through a series on one of the shortest verses in the Bible, Remember Lot's Wife. We'll get to that in a moment, but I want to remind you that we're able to bring you programs and series like this one thanks to gifts from listeners just like you. And this month, we want to say a special thank you to our monthly partner team. These are the friends who love the mission of Revive Our Hearts so much, and they want to help women thrive in Christ. One woman named Patty sat down with Nancy to talk about why she became a monthly partner.
There's all kinds of benefits to being a ministry partner, like the conferences.
A complimentary ticket to one of our conferences each year.
Each year. Yeah. Every month, you get the little devotional booklet, and you get to learn all about what's going on with Revive Our Hearts, and you'll send out books and all kinds of neat things.
So thank you for saying that, Patty. And just, I know you and your husband have been friends of our ministry and of me personally for a long time. So why did you guys want to be ministry partners?
This is just so counterculture. And years ago, when I was living in Dallas, I thought, oh, wow, somebody is doing this. Mm-hmm. Somebody is getting the truth out there. And you do it with such faith, knowing that the Lord will bless the truth. And I can't tell you how thankful we are to Revive Our Hearts and that God is using you in such a mighty way. And there's just so many testimonies from around the world.
Yeah.
And restoring marriages, which Satan is going to attack marriage and the family first, I believe.
Mm-hmm. Well, if that got you excited to become a monthly partner, visit reviveourhearts.com right now or call us at 1-800-569-5959. Well, now we're going to hear from Nancy as she continues teaching about Lot's wife.
I got an email late last night while I was preparing for this session asking for prayer for one of our Revive Our Hearts staff members who lives in California, and he and his family had just had to evacuate their house because of a wildfire headed their direction. And this was an SOS sent, pray for this family. Now, I'll tell you, when the family heard that the fire was headed their direction, they got out. They evacuated. I don't know the details yet. I haven't heard an update this morning. I don't know what all they had to leave behind, but certainly they didn't take most of what was in their house with them. They got out with their lives, wanting to be safe. Well, we're looking at a biblical account in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 19. Let me invite you to turn there, and I want you to follow along in this passage as we talk about God rescuing, evacuating his people out of coming judgment. So we've been talking about Lot, the nephew of Abraham, who was living with his family in Sodom, which was a wicked city. And God sent two angels who looked like men to say to him, we're going to destroy this city and you need to get out. So Genesis 19, beginning in verse 13. The angel said, bring your family out of this city, for we are about to destroy this place. You see over and over again in this passage, the threat of coming judgment. This place is going down, and the invitation to escape, the mercy of God, there's a way out. Get out of this city. We are about to destroy this place, and this was not a capricious or arbitrary God. He was justified in what he was about to do. He says, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, they were apparently betrothed or engaged to be married to his two daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought the whole thing was a joke. They didn't think he was serious. It makes you wonder if that's the way people felt in the days of Noah when that ark was being built. Scripture doesn't actually tell us that the people mocked Noah, but you can imagine that they're going, what in the world is he doing building this? What, a boat? What is this thing? There had never been rain. There had never been floods. And the sons-in-law thought Lot was jesting. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about scoffers who follow their own sinful desires. They want to live the way that they want to live. And in the context of 2 Peter there, it has to do with sexual immorality. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? Where's judgment? We don't see any evidence of that. So they scoff. They think that God is joking, and they joke back. Judgment? Yeah, sure, really, now. As close as these men, these sons-in-law to be, were to Lot and his family, the fact is they really belonged to Sodom. You can tell where somebody belongs, where their heart is, by whether they believe the gospel and take the gospel invitation or not. They didn't have ears to hear. They didn't have hearts to receive the warning. Now, I've been meditating on this chapter a lot over the last weeks. You also get the impression that Lot didn't have a lot of influence with these sons-in-law. Makes you wonder if this might have been different if his walk with God had been more consistent and more compelling. Now, I say might have been because there are situations where people in the scripture and today where people do live consistent, compelling, God-filled lives, and people still mock them. People still refuse to believe the gospel. But in this case, you wonder if Lot hadn't been so assimilated into the environment, the culture of Sodom, if his sons-in-law might have taken him more seriously, or if those daughters would have even been engaged to be married to these particular sons-in-law. Well, verse 15, as morning dawned, so it's been a long, hard night. There's been a lot of violence. There's been a lot of the angels having to stave off the attack of the men of the city who wanted to do violence to Lot and his guests. But now it's morning, it's early morning, and the angels urged Lot, saying, again, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Again, we have the threat of judgment, the promise that it is coming, and the invitation to escape, the command to get out of this city, lest you be swept away in it. Verse 16, we've talked about this over the last couple of sessions, but he lingered. He lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. I love that phrase. Even in the midst of this crisis, even in the midst of Lot's reluctance and his hesitation to escape, the Lord was merciful to him, and he sent these angels to take one in each hand, Lot and a wife and two daughters, and to pull them out of the city, to lead them, to seize them by the hand and bring them out and set them outside the city. Verse 17, and as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Is that pretty clear? I mean, any ambiguity about that? Anybody wonder what that means? Anybody say, well, like, what's that mean in the original Hebrew? I mean, do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. God's command was clear. Lot's wife knew the command. This reminds me so much of Eve. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. Eve knew the command. The command was clear. It was simple. It wasn't that hard. It was like obedience is not usually hard in the sense of complicated or I don't really know what to do. There's some times when it's hard to know what to do. But more often than not, our disobedience is we know what to do and we just don't want to do it. Lot's wife could not claim ignorance. She had been warned. And there's the implication here, the reminder, as we see all through Scripture, that God's command was not because he was being mean or cruel with Lot and his family. It was for her good. It was for her blessing. It was for her protection. And it always is. It doesn't always seem that way. In the end, Lot's wife considered that what God was asking her to give up was something she couldn't give up. That what was in Sodom was more good than what God was offering her. But she was wrong. She was dead wrong, literally. God's command was for her good. It was for her blessing. It was for her protection. And it is for you and me as well. The consequences were clear as well, not just the command, but if you don't get out, you're going to perish. In the day you eat this fruit, you will die. Clear command, clear consequences. Clear warning, and for her good. Well, look at verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Time is passing, but it's passing quickly. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And when God says he is sending judgment to this earth, this fallen, sinful, prodigal world, he means it. He did it then. He said he was sending a flood, and he did it. He said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did it. And the New Testament writers remind us to look back to that and take heed. Be warned that when God says he's going to judge this earth, this time it's not going to be just one city. It's not going to be just some people. It's going to be every unbelieving, unrepentant sinner on the face of the earth. God does what he says he's going to do. And then verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The command was clear. The consequences were clear. She could never say she hadn't been warned, but she disregarded the direction she had been given. She thought she could get away with doing her own thing. Now, as I read this passage, as I've been meditating on it, and again, some of this is speculation because we're not told more than we're told. So stick to the text, but it's okay as you meditate on the text to say, what might it have been like? It doesn't seem to me that she looked back, turned back out of defiance, though that could have been the case. But I get more of a sense of her being pulled, being torn, being conflicted. It's like those who want salvation, they want deliverance, but they also want to hold on to what this world has to offer. This world has an attachment to them, and they have an attachment to it. Or sometimes they're, and maybe this was the case with Lot's wife, they're just being casual, flippant about God's direction. They're not taking him seriously. Why did she look back? Well, again, we're not told, but I think it could have been any of what I've just said or any of the following. Perhaps she was curious. Like, when you want to know what happened, this was a familiar place to her. These were people she knew and loved. What did it look like? Maybe she was just curious. I think maybe there was some element of curiosity with Eve that got her in trouble. I don't want to overgeneralize, and I'll probably get in trouble for saying this, but would you agree that maybe women are a little more prone to curiosity sometimes than men? And, you know, they're like just taking it at face value, but sometimes we as women, we want to know more. Don't write me about that I just said. I'll take it back if I need to. But curiosity. She didn't believe God's warning. She couldn't imagine that this could happen. Would it really happen as the angels had said, that the whole city was going to be destroyed? There was no evidence to suggest that that's what was going to happen. People were prosperous. They were still going to work as the day rose and cooking in their homes and sending their kids off to school, and the weather looked fine. So maybe she just didn't believe that it was going to happen. Maybe there was regret in her heart about the judgment of God. Because after all, the people she knew, and even these sons-in-law, the two men that her daughters were engaged to, she had lost them all. This was home to her. Maybe she was regretting that God had done this, or even angry with God for destroying that which was so familiar and precious to her. Maybe she was afraid of an unknown future. She didn't know what lay ahead of her and Lot and their daughters, and fear of losing what was familiar. If you've been through a move, you get this. I mean, just under even good circumstances. You go through a move and you're like, what's it going to be like? Will I meet new people? There's fear. There's fear of not wanting to leave what is behind. Maybe it was fear. I think a huge thing in this woman's heart was longing. Longing for what she was leaving behind and what she was losing. Her body had left Sodom, but her heart was still there. And it showed. That's what made her look back. I have a friend who has worked with some on some publishing projects, and he's written a devotional that had a day's reading in it about Lot's wife. And here's what he said about her longing. He said, her home, her friends, all the life she had known for years was melting in an acid bath. Who of us could have kept from glancing over her shoulder? But God knew that she was not turning her head in horror, but in homesickness. Longing, homesickness. She loved Sodom. It was home. Everything she owned was there. She may have been from Sodom. We don't know whether Lot found her in Sodom and married her there, or whether he had taken her with him to live there, but it was familiar to her. It was precious to her. Her friends were there. Sodom provided the convenience and the glamour of civilization, of city life, as compared, for example, to her husband's uncle Abraham, who was still living in tents in the desert. She maybe wasn't interested in that. I think a lot of people who live in the city love the city. And maybe Sodom represented to her permanence versus transience. We're going to be moving. We're going to be nomads. We're not going to be able to settle down. She was settled in Sodom. It offered culture, advanced culture for its day, shopping, prosperity, pleasures. And now here they are escaping to Zoar. The name means small and insignificant. So here's a woman who's enamored with the city lights, perhaps. She loved the excitement of the city. Who loves the city wants to move to a small, sleepy town like Niles, Michigan, where we happily live, those of us who serve here at Revive Our Hearts. But from her vantage point, moving from the big city to the Zoar, small, insignificant, no social life, all she had now was her husband and her two daughters. I think that Sodom represented something to Lot's wife that she could not bear to leave behind. She couldn't bear to let go of. She looked back with longing for her old life, still under the deception that the sin she was used to tolerating wasn't worth fleeing. She wanted the best of both worlds. Now, again, give me a little liberty here because we don't know what was in her heart. We don't know what was in her mind. But you think about the journey she was on, about all that had just taken place, and the clear command not to look back. And you got to ask yourself, what might she have been thinking and feeling? I think her decision evidences a lack of gratitude. Lack of gratitude for God's protection, for his rescue, for his provision of a safe place for them to go. She's focused on what she didn't have and what she's giving up rather than what she does have. Yes, of course, they were leaving everything behind in Sodom, but they still had their lives. They had each other. They had the promise of a new life. They had God. And they were free from that wicked, sinful, oppressive place. But not grateful for that, she wanted something she didn't have. Again, how like us, right? We want what we don't have. We don't want what we do have. We fail to be grateful for God's provision and protection. I think also at heart here is a love of this present world. To say it the way that the Apostle John says it in the New Testament, love of this present world. Her treasure was in Sodom. So that's apparently where her heart was. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be, Jesus said. God judged Sodom because of its extreme wickedness. But there was more in this city that Lot's wife found desirable than what she found repugnant. She was more attracted to what she enjoyed and treasured about the city, friends, convenience, comfort, luxury, pleasure, entertainment. She was more attracted to what she treasured about the city than she was repulsed by the rampant wickedness of Sodom. Now, this woman may not have participated in the wickedness of Sodom. We don't know, but it's possible that she didn't participate in this gruesome sexual immorality that was so characteristic of the city. But apparently she tolerated it, and she was comfortable there. Maybe she'd gotten accustomed to the evil around her, the same way your eyes get used to the dark. She was willing to tolerate and accommodate that which God hated in order to experience and enjoy that which she found pleasurable and desirable. She loved the things of this world more than she loved God, which in the end was evidence that she did not really love God at all. This city was a moral cesspool. Evil was celebrated and flaunted and extreme. Yet the city was like a magnet to her. It was a magnet because the city had a hook in her heart. It represented the things that she held dear. Her heart was attached to a place, a lifestyle, and a world system that was sinful and doomed to destruction. And how like so many people around us, and some of us listening to this message today. Hearts aren't attached to heaven, to purity, to holiness, to God, to truth. Our hearts are drawn like a magnet. The world keeps pulling us into a lifestyle, a world system that is sinful, evil, wicked, and doomed to be destroyed. Now, don't forget that Lot's wife had a lot of privileges. Whatever was going on in her heart, in her mind, her longings, her love, her fears, her regrets, her disbelief, her curiosity, her lack of gratitude, she nonetheless had some pretty amazing privileges. She was wealthy. She was married to a powerful, influential man. She enjoyed the good life. And when Lot was rescued, she was given the opportunity to be rescued with him. That's a privilege. The family she married into was the only family on earth at that time that knew and served the one true God. Think about that. She likely knew, or at least knew of, Lot's uncle Abraham. She would have heard stories about his encounters with God, about his faith. And for sure, her husband Lot had failures and inconsistencies in his own walk with God, but he is called a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2. But in the end, these advantages proved to be her undoing. How so? Her connection to this great family of faith did not and could not save her. Nor did her husband's wealth and his influence. In the end, that could not save her. In the end, all she knew about God didn't do her any good because she didn't believe it. She didn't exercise faith herself. She may have been trying to ride Lot's spiritual coattails. You can't do that and end up in heaven. She didn't act on Lot's faith and make it her own. And the fact that she knew about God, that she had connections to godly people, only made her more accountable in the day of judgment. The angels had warned her and her husband about the coming judgment. They had given explicit instructions. Don't look back. Don't turn back. Don't stop anywhere till you get out of here. And they had also given her opportunity to escape, to be saved from judgment. She had all she needed to be saved. In an Old Testament understanding of the gospel, which we now understand in much fuller form today. So how much greater account will we be held to? Because we know so much more. But God knew that she knew enough and she had enough to be saved. But in the end, she declined, she resisted, she said no to the grace and the mercy of God. Her heart was divided. And as a result, she suffered the same judgment as the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. They died, she died. Now you say, was that because she was as wicked as they were? We don't know, but we know that she declined the grace of God. She resisted. She didn't believe. God had offered her salvation and mercy. God had offered them salvation and mercy. Listen, the thing in the end isn't how bad were the sins you committed. How ungodly were you? How wicked were you? How many sexual sins did you commit? How many any other kinds of sins did you commit? But did you believe the gospel and repent of your sin and flee to Christ for mercy? A lot of people sitting in church, I'm going to keep saying this, they're the ones in the greatest danger, I think. Because there are a lot of people in this world who are sinning flagrantly and knowingly and don't care. But there are a lot of people sitting in church who think they're fine. They think they're going to make it. Outwardly, they're not doing what all those people outside the church are doing. Or they're covering it. They're hiding it. But their hearts are divided. They want Jesus. They want salvation. They want to get out of Sodom, though they're maybe being dragged out. But they also want Sodom because Sodom has a hook in their hearts. And the way you look and the way you turn in the end shows whether you're from the city of man or the city of God, whether you will experience his eternal wrath and judgment, where you will be saved, rescued, to experience eternal life. Listen, Lot was no angel himself, but Lot was saved because he believed the gospel. He fled. He didn't do it as quickly as he should. Yes, he lingered, and there's more in his life, so many imperfections in this man's life. God doesn't save people because they're good. He saves them because they believe they're bad and they need to be saved. So what's the message here? We're going to come back to it in the next program, but I want to just keep saying it. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel and be saved. In the book of Acts, as Stephen was getting ready to be martyred, the first Christian martyr, he gave an Old Testament history lesson. And he says in the middle of that message, our ancestors were unwilling to obey. He's talking about the children of Israel not obeying Moses at this very moment in his message. They were unwilling to obey Moses, who was God's spokesman. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Turned back to Egypt. God said, don't look back. Don't look back. Don't stop. Don't look with longing. What's going down there is not what you need. It won't save you. It's no good for you. It may look like pleasures, joys. It may look like you're sacrificing something to turn your back on it. But really, what lies ahead that God has for you is unspeakably more precious and beautiful and good and true than anything you could be saying no to back there. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back.
Nancy DeMoss-Walgamuth has been showing us the danger of holding back from total surrender and obedience to the Lord. I hope this message has encouraged you to keep following Jesus and not look back. That's something we're truly committed to here at Revive Our Hearts, and we want to help other women make that same determination to pursue a vibrant life in Christ. And our monthly partners share that passion. They help us spread this message to women everywhere as they help us share the truth of the gospel. These are friends who are committed to praying for this ministry every month, and they faithfully give $30 or more each month. Early in the program, you heard from a woman named Patty, and she shared about why she chose to become a monthly partner and some of the special benefits. If that sounds like something you'd like to learn more about, or you've already decided, I want to become a monthly partner, well, I want you to know that this month we're sending out a welcome pack with several resources. Visit reviveourhearts.com to find out more or to sign up today. You can also call us at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Now, brace yourself, because this may be the most sobering news that you'll hear today. Someone is going to die for your sin. The fact is, you'll either lean on the death of Jesus for your salvation, or you will die for your own sin. I'll explain more tomorrow. I hope you'll be back for Revive Our Hearts. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss-Walgamuth wants you to find freedom in Christ. It's an outreach of Life Action Ministries.